do.
Grace and Truth Choir.
We need our director.
Yeah, I think you need more than that, honey. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. We'll begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word, to have another week of His Word and instruction, and always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. I just always remind that in case we come into class with anything else burdening our minds, that we come to Him humbly, thankful, reverent, and ready to learn. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you are and all that you do. Thank you most of all for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, as a man of sorrows, a man who went through so much pain, misunderstanding, suffering, and yet possessed great joy in his heart within because he was doing your will and saving us. We thank you so much for him. Without him, we'd be nothing. We would have nothing. But with him, we have everything. We have eternal life. We have his life. We have your blessings as our Father. We thank you so much, Father, and your word reveals all of this to us. And as we go into it again tonight, Father, we ask that your Spirit would open up our eyes to the great beauty of it and truth of it. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So for the last several, For the last several classes, we have been seeing in the Word of God the value of obeying God in everything. We've been speaking about that a lot. In fact, I think it was one of the classes this week when I was driving home, and sometimes it's hard to stop hearing your voice in your head when you do this, meaning a pastor. And I pictured my congregation saying, if pastor tells me to obey God one more time, I think I'm going to scream. And, I had said it probably 100 times, maybe more. And that is because, with this gift of being able to see the beauty of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, the hidden in him, all the wisdom and knowledge, we can't be divided in obedience. We can't be divided in loyalty between him and anything else. He warned us of this. He's actually warned us that this is something we can't do, is have two masters, even if that other master is ourself. And so we deny ourselves daily. That's what he told us. We lose our lives. That's what he told us. And we follow Christ. And in the Word of God, all throughout the Word of God, God sets that life of ungodliness against the life of righteousness. And he puts them side by side. If you think about it, it's all through biblical narrative, all the historical narratives and Samuel and Kings, Chronicles, all of those, even in the Torah, where narrative is, that, for instance, we have Saul versus David, Moses versus Pharaoh. They're set side by side. They actually face each other. Right? David faces Saul. And they're just two completely different people. In poetry, we saw in Psalm 1 and 2, another great one I read, I was reading today, Psalm 68, which is quoted by Paul in Ephesians 4, that, it's just that great contrast between that which is godly and that which is ungodly, meaning amongst men, and the conflict that ensues amongst men, even to the point of war. And, of course, that is continually happen. In instruction, I just pick Ephesians 4 through 6. All the epistles have this set side by side. No longer walk as the Gentiles walk, as we see, but be wise, right? Not unwise. And they're contrasted with each other. And God portrays what unwise is and what Gentile is, meaning of the nations of the world. It's portrayed. a great one in Galatians 5, 16 through 23, which is the flesh versus the spirit. You've got the fruit of the flesh, which is a nice long list that Paul gives us in 19 and 20, I think. And then the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And they're contrasted. They're right there for us to see. And when we look at them in the Word of God, we see, well, it's of course. I mean, I have to choose the life of obedience, the life of righteousness. And when God sets the life of righteousness based upon faith and wisdom against the ungodly life based on human tradition, the ungodly life is based on human tradition, impulse, sin. It's glaringly obvious. Then God mixes in the plain contrast, his promises of blessing. The promises, we saw it in Psalm 1 and 2, the promises of, the righteous would be that firmly planted tree by the water, would always bear fruit. And that we're promised, what? My joy will be in you, Christ says. My peace will be in you. I'll have my peace. And we'll see one that God is going to honor you. Right? Think about all the ways that God the Father could honor you. And the condition on that is that we follow Christ, is that we follow him. Is that if Christ were walking along and he turned around, stopped and turned around real quick, you'd be right behind him. You'd always be right behind him. And God says he will honor you. And so God mixes in the plain contrast of his promises of blessing to the judgment of the ungodly. We've seen a lot of that, that God promises all throughout the scripture the judgment of the ungodly alongside the fact that the Son of God, through love, who alone earned the victory, sitting at the right hand of power, would be the vehicle by which God judges. The Lord said, all judgment has been given to me. And that's because we would be judged not based upon our fallenness, but based upon our rejection of the gospel, now that Christ had done what he'd done. And so all of this is contrasted for us. It's plainly stated from Genesis to Revelation. And it's now one of these rewards that we turn to next in Paul's prayer of Ephesians 3. And the reward, God promises rewards when we follow, when we obey, when we're obedient, when we learn and know and grow in grace and knowledge. And I think perhaps, if not the greatest, is the greatest reward for that, is to know the person of Christ, is to have full understanding of the person of Christ. Because without following him, everything that we know and believe has to be tested. It has to be. No doubt in my mind. We learn the promises of God. If you ever can think back when you first heard the promises of God as a believer, I mean, I can almost picture that. I kind of remember that for me about 30 years ago, where I was sitting in one of my first classes, my first Bible class, outside of the Catholic Church, as a believer, eager to learn. And then I heard these promises, and I never heard them before. And certainly if I did, I wasn't listening, and I didn't believe. And I was blown away by these promises. Like, how could it all be true? And yet it was. And then as one person told me years ago, when they were many years in this spiritual life, that they longed for those first few years because they said everything was pretty easy and then everything got hard. And I like, well, now I look back and I can understand that. In David's Psalms, in his earliest Psalms, he's speaking about the stars and the sun and he's out with the sheep and it's all easy. He's got no problems out there except for a few wolves, wild animals, stray sheep. But then he's invited to the court of Saul. And it's not long before he's envied. The people are jealous about him. But Saul is super jealous about him. It's not long before Saul hucks a spear at his head. And it's not long after that that he's on the run and they're seeking his life. And he goes from the shepherd into the real world of intrigue, of pride, of all of the bad things in the quest for power and wealth. And what we find there is that all that David loved about God gets tested. And it will be in us too. It's lovely to sit back and look at those promises and just be in awe of them. And see how wonderful they are. And then God's going to say, well, do you continue to believe that promise when this happens or when that happens? And he's the one who brings that, whatever that is. We don't determine it. We let it come to us. We don't make it for ourselves. That's why asceticism in the early church went way wrong, where they became monks and went out in the desert and said, well, you know, we're going to make ourselves suffer. And God never said that, never told them to do that. It's outside of the Word of God. God will bring it. We don't have to bring it. There's plenty of it. We don't have to make it for ourselves. And so we find, and again, that's why I start in Isaiah 44. Yeah, the very simple principle that a man will either accept God's values or laws in his word and move with them, or he will reject them and be run over by them. And nothing will stop them, God's value, or eliminate them. In our world, and currently, and all throughout history, we say it a lot, that man has never changed. Kingdoms haven't changed. people in power haven't really changed. And people in general haven't changed. The things that applied 5,000 years ago apply now. Right? The things written in the Ten Commandments, one of the first things received, you know, in written form, is, of course it applies now. And it never changes. And here we see in Isaiah 44, 6, I'll start in verse 6, is, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. And by the way, this, starting in chapter 39, we start in Isaiah, we start the second book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a trilogy. There's three books. And the first book is about the king and the politics of the world and the nations and the fallenness of man and all the darkness and sin that comes with that fallenness. But yet, you see throughout book one, bits and pieces here of salvation coming to the individual, but it's not expanded upon. It goes, you see a blip of beauty and salvation, and then we're right back to another kingdom that is faltering and God's going to judge it and so on. And then in book two, you have the book of the servant. And this is where salvation is expanded upon. So it's wonderful. This, in Isaiah, you have the fallenness of man, chapters 1 through 38. And then in 39 through, I think it's 54, you have book 2, which is about the salvation of man. Fallenness of man, salvation of man. And then in book 3, the conqueror, you know, the returning conqueror. So it's set up just like human history. So here we have the Redeemer. Right? This is the book about salvation. In Isaiah 44, 6, it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Almost sounds like what he said to Job when God showed up at the end of the book of Job. And who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time I have established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. If you proclaim to say that you're like me, tell me what's going to happen in the future. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? God says, I know of none. It's just beautifully poetic. It's almost as if God said, I looked around to find if anybody was like me, and I didn't find one. And in a way, he's saying to us, why are you looking for another? Because there is no other. So when, you know, everything that we're tempted with, part of the fallenness of man, to get our eyes off of Christ is all man-made, Satan-made, world-made, and all of none of it, but when it pales before God. And that is our choice right there. Now that we are God's children by salvation, by the blood of Christ, we have this choice every single day. And passages like this, we look at them and say, well, I'll never choose anything other but him. We have to be reminded of it. And now he talks about idols, and this is just terrific. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men, and they're making gods? Let them all assemble themselves, and let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. The passage continues, and I didn't put it in my notes, we've noted it before, that God brings up the example of a man taking a piece of wood, be it cedar or oak, and cutting it and using some of it to burn to heat his house, using some other of it to cook his meal, and then using whatever's left over to make an idol and bowing down to it and say, "You are my God." And God says, do you understand what you're doing here? You cut the wood. By the way, I sent the rain to make the wood grow, to make the tree grow. So that's all on me. But you cut it down. You use some of it to heat your house. And you said, oh, this is great. This is warm. And you use some of it to cook your food. And you enjoyed your food. In other words, you use the wood to serve you. And then you cut a little piece off of it, carve an image out of it, and bow down to it. And God says, what are you doing? The graven image is really no different than the humanly devised value. Like, we don't really see a lot of graven images right now, right? In fact, people are running around America trying to pull them all down. And, you know, you don't see that. So you think idolatry is gone, but it's not. They worship the idol of, whatever. Socialism, evolution, science. Humanism. Humanism was a great thing. It actually was very popular. Now, it was all the good things that the Bible said that man should have and be, except we threw God out. And so we don't need him. We're just going to take all these principles and we're going to really make man great. And man is great. We don't need God. And it rolled on and it rolled on until 1914. Because we crushed humanism was World War I. Everybody went, well, humans aren't that good. And then came World War II, which really was the same war with a halftime. And the people said, humans really aren't good. And so all of it is what? Without God. It's the same as an idol. It's man-made. Human values, human ingenuity, man-made. Both are constructed by man, both are worshipped by those who have rejected the absolute authority of God. And we as believers are obeyed the gospel by believing it. We must obey the absolute authority of God. And the reward is that we will see our Lord with big, bright eyes. Nothing is worthy of living by than the Word of God. Nothing else is worthy. Everything else that calls itself truth or valuable is created by man. God calls it futile. Therefore, we can spend our time senselessly being foolish. Don't be drunk with wine. That is dissipation. What is that? That word, asatia, means senseless, foolish, walking as unwise. We can do that. Believers are capable. Or we can walk wisely, all the while discovering more and more the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge in Christ. And we will. That's the promise. The good walk is empowered by the Holy Spirit within. He's there and he's never leaving. So he's there to empower us, to fill us on this journey, meaning that when we obey and do God's will, we will be empowered and enlightened to do it. God says, just put your faith in me and go, and I will make it happen. So Christianity is the moral absolute from God who came into the world. There is no other. People get mad at Christianity. They say we're exclusivists. You say that if I don't believe like you believe, that I'm going to hell. And in fact, Christianity is the only truly inclusive religion all over the world, because whosoever may come, by grace, not by works. If it's by works like every other religion, then only the very good may come. But Christianity is inclusive of all. through the work of Christ. No Jew, no Gentile, male or female, barbarian, Scythian, Greek, or Jew. I said that first, didn't I? Right? All are invited. And they say we're exclusive. But what we do have is moral absolutes because they come from God, who is immutable. He can't change. So now we turn back to Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, and we find what it means to have Christ dwell in your hearts through faith. This is not the indwelling of Christ that Paul is referring to. That is assumed for all believers. Paul is praying this. He's not stating it as a fact. So he says in go to Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, and for this reason is everything he's written in this letter to this point. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom it's the whole. Right? The construction there in the Greek means, it doesn't mean every family on earth. It means the royal family. It means the born-again believers or royal family, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. It's a beautiful thing to know that you possess the Father's name and you do forever. Just like a child receives his Father's name and bears that name forever, and we have it with God. We have God's name. So I bow my knees. Bow my knees is humility before God. I pray in humility. It doesn't mean we have to get on our knees. That's nowhere commanded. Unfortunate for us older folks, that's a very good thing. But in humility, he prays for what? That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, his glorious riches. This is the wealth of God given to man, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that hina, it's a purpose clause. So this is what is the Holy Spirit empowering us to do, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So you can't here be talking about the indwelling of Christ, because all of us have that at salvation. We don't have to be empowered to get it. Christ said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." Nor is it stated that Christ leaves us or leaves the indwelling of our bodies. But there's something here. It's dwell in your hearts. And what is there's two things here that lead us to understand what Paul is writing, which you can't really see in English. That's why it's wonderful that we have the Greek still and preserved. First, it's the Christ. Right? The definite article is there, and it's not translated, which is okay in some places, but here it's not. And it's because translators are not theologians all the time. Not that I'm a theologian either, but I have 100 books by theologians, so I have them on my side. At the Christ, the definite article means his identity. And we're going to see this backed up in Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's the identity of Christ. It's the doctrines of Christ. It's the truths of Christ. Are they in your heart? Are they there? Are they deep-seated in your heart so that you walk with them every day, meaning you walk with him every day in a relationship of wisdom and knowledge, like you know him, like you know your best friend? And there, of all the human beings that you could get really close to, and all of us have generally just a few, which is healthy to have just a few that you're really, really tight with, you still can't know that person as well as you can know the person of Christ. And so he becomes our one and all, one and only. He's the husband, we're the bride, right? So you're never alone. No matter what happens in our lives, we are never alone. We are never without a best friend, a husband, a Lord, a master. We have all in him. And so do we know him. And the word for dwell is katoikeo, and it means to settle down in a dwelling or to make a home. Right, you have kata, the prefix means down. Right, so it emphasizes to be down at home. Oikeo is the word for home. So it's a compound word, down at home. So what it means is to be at home, to make a home, And in this many other places that it's used in the New Testament, I think it's used like 40-something times, it refers just to that. This person went over here and dwelt. This person went over here and dwelt. And we'll see a couple of instances where it's used in this very context of a truth dwelling in us. So in your hearts through faith, and faith means that we have to believe these things. How many academics are there who have studied the Bible to get PhDs and stuff like that and theological degrees, but yet don't live their lives according to the truth of the person of Christ? If you really put your faith in them, right? You know them, but have you put your faith in them? And we're called to be like him. So if you say, I have learned something of the love of God, but I don't use the love of God, I don't care for the love of God, I don't walk in the love of God, then how could you have put your faith in it? And you really haven't. And that's what we do is, even as Christians, when we learn something of the love of God, especially at first, you know, you learn of the love of God and you're like blown away by the fact that this is love. It's not like attraction. It's not like human love, which is really Eros love. This agape love, when you learn it, you're like, you mean agape love requires of me to lay down my life for people? To be completely self-sacrificial, to consider others as more important than myself? That sounds hard. It's daunting at first. But then as you put your faith in it, more faith in it, meaning that you see its value, you see that I have no other way to live. I must live this way. And I don't do it all the time, but I know in my heart I must. I must live this way. And that's putting your faith in it. Understanding, you know, memorizing 1 Corinthians 13, is it 4 through 8, which is that beautiful definition by Paul of love. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not arrogant, and so on, is one thing, but do you live patient and kind and not arrogant, bearing all things, believing all things? Do you live that way? And that's when you put your faith in it. You put your faith in it and you go for it. Then you find yourself fail. But you always go for it. That's because that's your standard. You put your faith in it. So that's why the word faith is here, right? Christ. The doctrines, the truth concerning Christ dwell in your heart, in the inner man, the depth of you. It's what the heart is. It's the true depth of you through faith. And the Holy Spirit provides the strength and power to do this. Why isn't it therefore that every Christian lives this way? It's because not every Christian obeys. Not every Christian has come to the conclusion that they need to give their entire lives over to Christ. I just haven't. I don't know why. I mean, I do understand why. Because I've done it for years in the past. And, you know, maybe I'll do it for some time tomorrow. But, and so I guess I do understand. What I don't understand is being a believer for a very long time and not coming to a conclusion that you have to. There's no other way. And whatever, and that's between them and God. The point is that it's my job to teach what's in the Scripture, not what I think is going on in the church. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to do this when we obey His will. It is in the spirit of complete, this statement, is in that's why Paul's praying it. It's in the spirit of complete dedication and devotion to God, our Father, as His children. Would you see anything else in the Apostle Paul when you read of his life in the book of Acts? Anything other than complete devotion to God's will. God, when God sent him to Ananias to get his eyesight back, like the day of his salvation, God said to Ananias, I am going to show him all he must do. And that's why he was chosen to be that apostle. Right? He goes, relentless at doing the will of God. And certainly not sinless. It's relentless. And so, we continually discover the wonderful truths concerning the person and work of Christ, and they dwell in our hearts. We put our faith in them, and they're there. And say, I know him. And by faith, I mimic him. I follow him. I know that I must be him. And what a privilege that is. The greatest by far, by a million miles, the greatest man who ever lived has invited you to be like him. It'd be one thing if he invited us to know of him. When you say, I know of a great man, like we study great people in history or whatever, you say, I know of them. It's pretty cool. But what if that great man invited you into his home and said, I want to teach you how to live as I live? And there's nobody even close to this man. So let's see a couple of places where katoeko, I'm pronouncing that wrong probably, katoeko, that's it, not echo. first go to 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, one of my Bible programs, there's a little button you can push and there's a little Greek guy in there who pronounces the word for you. And then I found out on one of my Greek courses that he's pronouncing it in a more modern tongue or tone of Greek and not first century Greek. But no one's ever heard anybody speak first century Greek because it's not recorded. So, it's all up in the air. So, anyway, I get confused a little. The pronunciation doesn't matter. It's the meaning that matters. So it's again, it means to be at home. So look at 2 Peter 3:8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. So, right, the end could be coming really soon or really far away. And God is not in any rush. Or maybe he is, we're not told, we're not to know. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So we say, why is God waiting so long? I always, whenever I think of that, I think, the rapture could have happened in 1965, the year before I was born, and I would have never been a part of all this. So thanks for waiting, God, I can say. All of us can say. But, we always see this in the Word of God, when judgment comes, it comes quick like a hammer. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Right? There's your global warming, for sure. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and they will, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? See, now here's Peter getting at us for our obedience and the way that we conduct ourselves and the way that we behave ourselves. Couple this with Paul in Colossians chapter 3. Should we be seeking the things of the earth? Should we be seeking the things of materialism or any worldly human pleasure, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life? Should we be pursuing any of that? And Peter says here, look, all of it's going to get burned up. So what are you looking for? So since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, because that's not the end, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You ain't going to find it here. Meaning, in general, it's in individuals, it's in certain churches. I believe it's in ours. That there's righteousness. But in the kingdoms, in the common world system, in the cosmos, you're not going to find it. And yet, in the new heaven and new earth, and here's our word, katoikeo, dwells, meaning that righteousness will dwell at home in the new heaven and the new earth. You know, all this is going to be here is the new Jerusalem, where we're all going to live. Right here on earth. For years I was taught it was a satellite city, and then I read somewhere that it might not be a satellite city. It's conjecture. because it says it comes down from heaven. There's no point in the scripture that says it actually stays in orbit around Earth. And I was like, what? And all of a sudden, my whole concept of eternity changed. Instead of it being like 20 miles up, it's right here, perhaps. I can't imagine that God would build a city and not bring it right down and put it on his new earth. Anyway, it's my opinion. But New Jerusalem, I'm in it. You're in it. That's our destiny. And it can't change. And so who can, in this life, before I get there, and I will be there, face to face with the Lord in the New Jerusalem, all believers, you can't lose your salvation. I have the opportunity now to have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in my heart, meaning the knowledge, the wisdom of Him, the seeing Him. Moses said, God, I want to see your glory. God said, you can't see my face. And now you can. Now we can. We can see Him fully, or what is revealed to us. So when Christ dwells at home in our hearts will be like the new heavens, right? If righteousness dwells there, meaning at home, and if Christ is at home in my heart, then I behold in my heart the righteousness of God in Christ, and that's the new heavens and the new earth. And I can shine that forth to the world. Tell everybody, reveal it. Tell everybody I know that I have the opportunity to teach the gospel to preach the gospel to. And to have that light. Christ said, you are the light of the world. Don't put a peck measure over it. Reveal it by how you live, how you are. In the midst of all this madness in the world, to be at peace. Right, and this our nation being divided asunder. And we reveal that. But first we got to see it, and we got to walk in it. You're not revealing anything that you don't see and know and live in and walk in. That's the significance of every day, even in the very little things, obeying God. Right? You're all the time you're doing that, your eyes are opening and opening and opening to Him. All right, next place is Colossians 2. We're going to stay in Colossians 2 for a little bit because Paul also in Colossians 2 talks about Christ dwelling in our hearts, meaning the knowledge of Him dwelling in our hearts. Go to verse 9. This is such a significant blessing in the Christian way of life. The journey of discovering more and more of the person of Christ. And you know, as I said the other night, we're not always discovering new things. I mean, we are, but it's like you're discovering, you've seen His love, some of it, and you're discovering more of it. You've seen His peace and His joy, some of it, and you're discovering more of it. You've seen His truth and His forgiveness and even His toughness. At the right times that we are to be strong, to not have fear, and how to do that. And you've got a glimpse of it. And you're through this journey, you're seeing more of that, more courage, more strength, more ability to encourage, like he did. It's astounding, really. Colossians 2:9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells. There it is. Kat oikeo, same word. Meaning, it dwells at home in the body of Christ, as deity. He is God. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. Let's say, do you feel complete? We're always thinking about, well, if I just get this one more thing, or I lose a little more weight, or I get a little more money, or I get a better situated, then I'll be complete. I remember as a young man, there was after my wife died, my first wife, obviously, sorry, that you know there was certain situations in my life that I thought if they would just change, all my problems would go away. And eventually they changed, and I couldn't believe it. I felt free. There were things that I had to deal with that I was having a hard, hard time dealing with. And I thought, there it is. I'm all done. I'm complete. No, no way. I needed this now, and then it was my eyes are on other things, and now I need this, and now I need that, now I need that. But, you know, and we do, right? We'll change, our world changes, our life changes, everything, our circumstances change. But do we realize that in Christ there's no more changes to be made? I mean, other than our instruction and understanding, but your position in Him is never going to change. You can't get more in Him. You can't get more eternal life. You can't get more righteous than you are. You can't be loved more than by God. Your destiny can't be more secure. It can't be. We're just learning more of it. And so we're complete in Him. So it takes faith and it gives you confidence. In Him you have been made complete. And who says that? The one in which deity dwells at home in bodily form. In Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. No one can overrule what He says of you. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. The removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. As the old man crucified. Having been buried with Him in baptism, and I mean identified with Him, or really immersed in Him, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Very similar there to Romans chapter 6. Now, the understanding of Christ dwelling in our hearts is illustrated beautifully in this very chapter. And so we go back to verse 1. What Paul prays for us in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Paul expounds upon it here in Colossians 2. And we've already read a bit of it. And in these, don't miss in these words, Paul uses all wealth, full assurance of understanding, true knowledge of God's mystery, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And there's nothing lacking, is the point. All the wealth, full assurance of understanding, true knowledge of God's mystery, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Nothing is lacking in what He has provided for us to know. Our inheritance, all the wealth, you can't have any more. And it's all there, it's all in Him, and it can't be found anywhere else. It's not found anywhere else. It's all in Him. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself." God's mystery is Christ Himself, now revealed to those who have faith. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, you know, why does Paul have a struggle on their behalf? Well, he discovers, he'd never been there, as you can see, but when he was in prison, whether he's here at Caesarea or at Rome, likely at Rome, that a man comes to visit him by the name of Epaphras, and Epaphras is the head pastor or the head elder of the group of churches. It would have been a group of them, not just one, in this area of Colossae. And he communicates to Paul that what had infiltrated the churches was false doctrine. Now he's going to say it in the very next line. He says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument." Because people were trying. And when you read through the letter, you find out it's Gnosticism. This culprit, the first thing really to invade the church, that and this Judaistic, really Judaism or Judaizers that invaded the church at the beginning. And we know the Judaizers got to the Galatians quite well. And here, these guys are being infiltrated by the knowledge of Gnosticism. And it's sinister because it would incorporate some of Christ and the language of the gospel and some of the truths of God and twist them and to blend with them a bunch of humanism, Judaism, Eastern mysticisms, all kind of blended together in a big salad of knowledge. And if you found out all these mysteries, you could ascend to heaven. And there's a lot of insidious lies in it. It's a brand new, these people are, they haven't known much for very long. So, you know, if someone came into our church and started preaching Gnosticism, we'd all look at them and go, what do you, no one would listen to him. But this is, the church is in its infancy, and it's so easily deceived. And so that's why Paul is so burdened about the church, is because this is the beginning, the foundation has to be set. And so, what does he teach them? What does he write to them? That your hearts are knit together in love. All right, first off, in the love of God, be unified. Don't be divided, be unified. As Satan knows, if he can divide, he can conquer more easily. Divide and conquer. So be unified, attaining, but not based on anything, but attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He would write in chapter 3 that our life is hidden with Christ in heavenly places. So again, we put these verses together, just like we did with 2 Peter chapter 3. If righteousness dwells in the new heavens and Christ dwells in my heart, then the new heavens will dwell in my heart when I have Christ dwell in my heart, meaning the full knowledge of him. And here, we see my life is hid with Christ, but so is the wisdom and knowledge hid with Christ, and so my life should be filled with wisdom and knowledge, and of a heavenly quality. Now, the Spirit's ministry in you is to strengthen you in this endeavor. There's no way I'm going to find out. First, I can't really learn it without being spiritual to those who are carnal, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the things of God are foolishness. But through the Spirit, we can know the deep things of God. Christ said to the apostles, he'll lead you into all truth. So he's our teacher. And isn't it great that all this wisdom that you get from the Word of God, and you guys have gotten much, you can't take an ounce of credit for it. God has preserved his Word. He drew you to it. And the Spirit is the one who opens your mind to it. So are you wise? No. That's why we don't judge the dummies out there. Because we're all dummies. Right? We're all dummies that have been gifted by grace. And all the dummies can have that same gift through Christ. So, to strengthen me. Because it's not just learning, which it is learning, and it must be learning. I must learn the Scripture, but as we note all the time, I must live the Scripture. To get a full understanding of what love is, I've got to love, I've got to know what it is, and I've got to live it. For example. So Paul writes, "Now I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." So Paul, learning from Epaphras that they have, even though they're being infiltrated with false doctrine, they have good discipline and stability of faith. And these are, and when Paul's in prison, we know he's chained up to soldiers. He's surrounded by soldiers. How many we don't know, but he uses military words here, and he does this a lot, using military metaphors and terms, like the armor of God and so on. Good discipline is the Greek word taxis, or toxis. I think it's taxis would be the pronunciation. And stability, stereoma. And they're both used prolifically in the military back then in the first century. And so we pull from this, since he's using a military term, he says, look, your stability and your discipline is what is your phalanx. You know, the phalanx is when all the Spartan soldiers would lock their shields, and that was a phalanx. And it was when they were at their height, that thing was impenetrable when it was right. And so that's what this is, right? What is your good discipline, right? Living according to the Word of God, and when you fail, you get at it again. And the stability, meaning I'm steadfast in faith. I'm not wavering. Yeah, I fail, but I'm not wavering in my faith. I don't sit around saying, well, you know, maybe I will take in the Word of God for a while. Maybe it's not important. That's flip-flopping. Or maybe I will dedicate my life to God in everything I do. Or, you know, maybe that's too much. Maybe it's over the line. You know, maybe I should live like the world. Maybe that's too much. And that's flip-flopping. But steadfast in faith means that though I don't get it right all the time, I know that that's what I'm shooting for. And I'm going to stick under the Word of God. I'm going to continue to learn the Word of God. And so this is my shield against the world around me, which is filled with falsehood. The world is ordered to delude man. It's all ordered to put people under delusion. It's amazing. I mean, once you know this and have learned this, and then you look around at the world for a bit, and say, people are deluded, and it's really a shame because they don't have to be. Because we're not. Like, if you have the wisdom of the Word of God, you're not deluded, and it's not because you're special in some way, that you're smarter than everybody else or something, that God picked you because you were wonderful. Right? God chose the not so many wise, not so many noble. So now you know who you are. God chose the dummies, and here we are. So our phalanx is the lock shields of the front line, is our obedience to a life ordered by God's will. And this is another one of the great benefits, the rewards of a commitment to God, is that my eyes will be open to the person of Christ, and I'll have a great defense against all the things that delude me, that could delude me. And in all reality, I'm relying on my Father. I'm not, you know, I'm just obeying you, and therefore I know you're going to take me through. I'm just obeying you. Trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. All right? It's all throughout the Scripture. All right? He who trusts in the Lord is a firmly planted tree by the river. Do I have that coming up soon enough? Might as well run to it here. It's somewhere coming up here. There it is. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. And right before this, he says, cursed is the man who trusts in the flesh. And he calls the man who trusts in the flesh a dried up bush in the desert. Now, it's just like Psalm 1:3, which we did the other night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. And who is this? The one who delights in God's Torah and meditates on it day and night. And there's the promise. Right? It couldn't be clearer. All right. So where did I lost my place now? All right. It would, as I write here, it would be a great exercise to list all the rewards that may come with a complete commitment to God's authority. Just make a list for yourself of anything and everything that you can imagine that are the rewards of this. Of a complete commitment to God's authority in all things. And, you know, we've emphasized the full knowledge of Christ. Here we see in Colossians that we're protected from false doctrines, from being deluded by the world. I don't imagine if you had to be like Solomon, who had all the wisdom and read like every book there ever was and was a genius at all things. economics, politics, geography, geometry, math. He's a genius at it all. And what does he conclude about it all? Vanity. Vapor, smoke, it's nothing. But at the end, it is written, those who follow God, right? Those who obey, those who, I'm doing this in Ecclesiastes 12, like well-driven nails, isn't that what he says? And respect God, that's what he says, isn't he? In the end, it's, the message is clear. Just respect God. All the other stuff. So imagine if I had to be wise in this world and not be deluded by the world, that I would have to study every single subject in the world so that I don't get deluded by it or by anything. I'd have to know everything about everything. I'd have to be a complete genius about everything. And God says, you know, that's not what I called you for, because you ain't a genius. And you never be one. Follow me. And you will see it. You know, though I know nothing about economics, I can look at socialism and say, that's not right. I know nothing about, you know, whatever. You could do it with plenty of subjects. But because I know the Word of God, because I know my Lord, I'm able to discern that these things are right and these things are wrong. And I can choose between them clearly. So Colossians 2:6 now, just a few minutes left. And as you therefore have received, now here's another place where the definite article is and it's not translated. As you therefore have received the Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Having been firmly rooted, is another image of the planted tree. Firmly rooted and now being built up, meaning that you're consistently growing in Him and are established in your faith, just as you were instructed, in overflowing with gratitude. And I love the fact that we get to be grateful for things that are eternal. We're grateful for the temporal stuff. But the things that really jazz us and really make us thank God are things that are never going to go away. For all of eternity, we'll be grateful for Him. That is a true privilege. That's another one of the blessings of life with Him. People will be grateful for their health. It's going to go. Their looks, it's going to go. Their children, they're going to grow and they're going to go. And we say, it's about time. Sometimes they grow and they don't want to go, and you have to kick them out. I know someone who's going through that right now. It's so funny. Anyway, so it's here. Oh, I forgot I went ahead. It's the Christ Jesus the Lord. Same thing as Paul writes in Ephesians. And the reason why, and I'll just kind of paraphrase it here quickly because I only have a minute, is if he's saying here, as you receive Christ by faith, so walk in Him, meaning just go by faith and everything will be fine. It's faith in what, though? Because he's speaking to believers, and faith in the Christ. It turns out it's the same thing that Paul is praying for in Ephesians 3, because what he's in the context, the context is being deluded. The context is avoiding the delusion of false doctrine and discovering the fullness of Christ and the fullness of your inheritance and all of that, and discovering it and walking in it. And so walk in Him is walking in the doctrines concerning Christ. So as you have received the Christ, have you received the truths about Him, so walk in them. And the same would be true for the gospel, because the gospel is a doctrine of Christ as well. As I've received eternal life, so walk in it. But what is eternal life? What does it look like? It looks like Him. It looks like Christ. So the emphasis is on His identity. And then the Greek word for received is paralambano. It means to take to one side. And the context points to the true doctrines concerning the person and work of Christ. You take Him to your side. And that's a tender thing. Lambano is to receive. Para is, this is another one of those Greek words that has the preposition prefixed as para, alongside. It's kind of like buttonholing somebody. They're saying, come here, I need to talk to you. In other words, you take these things and it's emphasized. I take them to my side. These are mine. They're given to me. Meditate on them day and night. Right? They're treasures in your heart. They're treasures in your heart that you don't know the whole of it. Right? I've got the treasure of Christ in my heart. I know something of his love and his peace and his forgiveness. And I know something of those things. And they're there. They're in my heart. And I desire to know more of them. And that's what he's speaking of here. To walk in them. And all of us get to do that every day. No matter what's going on in our lives. Everybody, all of us believers get to do this every day. That's why Christ said, you abide in me, my word, you abide in my commands. You love me, you keep my commands. My joy will abide in you and your joy will be made full. All right, so we're going to a little bit more in Colossians here to look at this. We're going to use this passage to see what Paul is revealing to us, what he prays for as the Christ dwelling or being at home in our hearts through faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for these beautiful and magnificent passages that we can look into and learn. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to walk in this light, which is our Lord, every single day. And Father, we ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts to instruction and correction and reproof so that we will know and see him more. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Blue sky.